Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, another day that we can come and worship you and gather together. Pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts to hear what you have for us, and just be with our teacher and help us have listening ears as he unfolds what God's word speaks to us. In his precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, to be a little redundant, let me just remind us of some things that we go over quite a bit in here. Who wrote this? Who did he write it to?
This Sunday school class.
Yeah. Boy, that, you know, those answers are really close.
But everyone.
No.
Me.
There you go. Yeah. Thanks, Charles.
I said that.
Yeah, well, yeah, sorry. So he wrote it to me, and that will change your life if you believe it. If you don't believe it, you can continue to think that he wrote it generally to a bunch of people, or you can actually embrace the notion that he wrote it to you, and it will change the way you respond to it. And then when did he write it?
When?
Today?
When Adam and Eve?
Right now. It's God speaking to your heart right now. So when we say, or when I say, I walk into any of these recovery groups, and the first thing I tell them is, I never want you to read this book again. And they think that's a great idea. They're just going, what? And I say, look, I don't want you reading. I want you listening to it. Because throughout it, it says that we are to have ears to hear, that we're to listen to the Word of God. And it personalizes it well beyond just reading a document. So my question is, today we're going to look at Mark 12. And what is it that you want to learn today?
What God wants me to know.
If we aim at the wrong thing, we might hit it. And if we come to Scripture wanting to learn something, we're going to miss it, because our goal isn't what, it's who. So is our aim to engage with someone? Is it a who that I'm after, or is it a what am I after? And it really does, I know these things sound simple, but they really change our perspective, our attitude, our approach and everything. So if I'm on a mission to meet with God, it's not a what, it's a who. So I'm listening to his voice speak to me today, because I know that he's speaking into my heart and life. We're going to look at a passage today that is all about that. It looks like his audience is one thing, and then if we really stop to think about it, the audience that he happened to be speaking to in the moment have only been dead for 2,000 years. So it would be very difficult to believe that that's his audience today. The other thing is that any of these passages do have multiple levels. I understand that. So in the context in which we find ourselves, he is still speaking to the group that he was speaking to in Mark 11. If you go back and look at Mark 11 and verse 27, who is it he's speaking to specifically?
To the chief priests and the scribes.
So the capital J Jews, right?
Yes.
But now,
yes.
Knowing full well that the leadership or that particular ilk was there, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they're all there, but for a different reason. We also had the multitude, the group of people who were just the average Joe. He also had his disciples there, right? So we have multiple people there, and the parables that he speaks are not for one particular group. Although we find it easier to apply to one particular group. And what group does he really want me to apply it to? One more time, what's the pronoun? That would be me, the group of me. So that's why when we come to places like the sower, you know, has four soils or six, depending on how you read it or listen to it. if I'm looking at it abstractly, if I'm looking at it as it applies to someone else, then I'm going to get all confused about who to apply it to. And there's never been a time in your life or anyone else's that God has asked you to take Scripture and apply it to someone else. It's not his thing. So if he wrote it to you, who do you suppose he wants us to apply it to? That would be me. Just because it has application other than that, that's fine. And today we're going to see where there is an application for Israel. There's an application for our country. There's an application for us individually. So, yes, it has those various applications, but I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that it's first and foremost written to me. There's another principle, and the reason I'm doing this sort of introduction, it's kind of a reminder of some of the things we've talked about very often. So I'm counting on this class knowing the answer to this. I know you know the answer, but let's see if you can come up with it. What is the first thing, if I come to Mark chapter 12, and I see this passage about this parable that Jesus is going to teach, what is the first thing that I should keep in mind? What is the first thing that I should do?
Be how it applies to me.
Okay, yes, I grant you that we should have that part attitude that it should be applying to me. But as a study tool or as a way to interpret it, what is the first thing I need to keep in mind anytime I come to a passage? And primarily, we find it most often in the Gospels because there are so many of them.
Put yourself into it.
Oh, very good, John. So, yeah, I want to put myself into the passage so I see it instead of listen to it. I mean, I really can go there. I can actually see what's happening. But there's one more thing. Before we even get to putting myself into the passage.
Ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit and then put it into context.
Okay, that's good. So the first is certainly we want to have God's insight. So that's very good, the Holy Spirit. And its context is also critical. All these are great. And all these things we need to keep in mind. But there's one other. And that is, where else is it found?
It's found in the other Gospels.
Yeah, it is. I wonder why it's there. Because God's very repetitive, and there's nothing we can learn from those other passages.
Stressing something. It must be important.
It must be important. So let me just tell you, if you read this particular story in Mark, you can't possibly interpret it. I'm not going to get it done. It won't happen. Without Matthew, you cannot possibly get there from here. So if you don't take the synoptic gospels, and they don't always have to be synoptic gospels. There's lots of passages in Scripture that have parallel universes and all that kind of stuff. So if we aren't letting Scripture interpret Scripture, I'm just telling you that this is one that caught me a little off guard, and I'm supposed to know better. That's the reason I'm sharing this with you, is it took me a minute to come back around to this, because I had hit a snag here. Like, if y'all have been reading ahead, and I hope you have, and we looked at it last week, but the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees and what have you, turn on a dime, and there's no explanation given in Mark. There's not enough explanation as to how they could possibly have been so radically turned by the things that Jesus says. So there's just a piece of the puzzle missing. And so God is terribly excited when your appetite and your interest and your desire to want to know it all, he's just waiting for you to just be hungry, right? How is it that if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables, did he say? How is that? And the sower, remember he said that? How is it that we're going to know about any of the parables? They came and said, hey, we don't understand this. He says, really? You don't understand this parable? And how are you going to understand any of them? What was the answer?
He said, to have ears to hear and eyes to see.
You do have to have ears to hear. But the answer to the question is, just ask. Just ask. Who did he explain the sower to? Everyone who came and asked. Who did he not explain the parable of the sower to? Everyone who went away and didn't ask. Right? It's that simple. So the hungrier we are, we've said this many, many times, you can have as much of God as you want. It's not the supply that's in limited quantity. It's our desire that's in limited quantity, right? There's never been a problem with God wanting to reveal himself and share things with you. It's always been the other way around. You know, how much of him do I want? Am I satisfied with X or do I want 20 times X? Okay, so let's read. Cole, we'll pick on you. Let's read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 12.
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the seasons came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Thank you very much. So, as I say, it's really impossible to get to verse 12 without some more information. Let's go to the beginning of this, which is a good place to go. He is literally quoting Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 in the first verse. And then he begins with a parable. We've already been over this last week. We talked about why he spoke in parables, what was the reason for it. We talked about Isaiah 5 and its context. We even started bumping around in Isaiah 6 as part of that, with Isaiah's conversion and having a mission to go out and share or to preach repentance. We have God who makes it very, very clear in Isaiah 5, 7. He tells us who the vineyard is, and he tells us who the choice vine is. Do you remember that particular verse? You can look it up if you like, Isaiah 5, 7. But we went over this last week. Who's the vineyard?
Israel,
that's exactly right. Who is the choice vine? It's Judah, right? It's Judah. So he tells us that he goes to great lengths to provide, to protect, to ensure, and bless Israel. I mean, he separated them. He gave them their own language. He gave them their own culture. He gave them even dietary laws. He gave them all these very strange and wonderful set of laws to make them really, really weird. Very different. I mean, they're speaking Hebrew. Who else was speaking Hebrew? That would be nobody. Who else was as concerned about the dietary law than they were? No one. So, I mean, God was setting them apart, and that word is sanctified, right? So God is setting them apart. It's an illustration. It's a symbol. It's the movie version of so many of the things that we learn in Scripture. That's what God is doing with us. He is setting us apart spiritually, and he used Israel as an example of being set apart physically. And unfortunately, they, for the most part, they didn't tap into the spiritual. It was all about their spiritually being set apart, and they were so concerned and obsessed with the being set apart physically that they're just sort of missing the whole issue, the whole purpose of this. So let's talk about this. What sort of an arrangement do we have in verse 1? What are the terms of this contract? We have two players, or two groups of players, in a contract that's being made in verse 1.
The owner of the vineyard and the vine growers that were to take care of it.
Okay, what do we call vine growers? I mean, what, in this case, you could have vine growers that were his own slaves or servants or whatever, but he doesn't own them, nor is he paying them. So what do we call them? They're tenant farmers,
yeah,
or crop sharers, right? So what is the arrangement then between that group of people and the owner of the land?
So you have to pay him something, pay him a portion of the crop.
Okay, so they are going to pay for the use of the property, because they don't own any property. They don't have all these conveniences. Look what he did. He not only planted the vineyard, they didn't. They didn't put a wall around it. He did, to protect it from, you know, animals and jackals and foxes and, you know, all the things, predators, enemies. It says that he built a watchtower. So it's got to be a pretty big operation. This isn't just some little backyard vineyard. This has to be enough where you have to get up and have perspective and be able to see the whole thing, right? He's even provided the wine press. In other words, he's done everything. All they've got to do is take care of it, and it will produce on its own, right? It's ready to go. So at the point in time, he sends a servant. This is a person in his employ, or it might be a slave, I don't know, but whatever. He sends somebody who's loyal to him to simply go and get the share of the crops or the money that he's due, right? This is exactly what they contracted to do. What's the problem? What's their attitude? Why is this a problem for them? What did they agree to?
They agreed to take care of the vineyard and tend it, and then get their share of the crops. They just don't want to share. They want it all.
Okay. Do they think they own this land?
No.
Do they think that the guy that prepared it all had gone to great expense and effort to do so?
Well, they probably knew that.
It's self-evident. They walk into
it
going
there for them to use.
Yeah. Now, you know, part of this arrangement is, look, it's hands-off for me. As the owner, I'm not going to impose any strict regimen on you. It's up to you. You have autonomy here. But if you've got a brain in your head, you're going to try to produce as much as you can, and that's going to be to your benefit. Oh, and mine. So I'm going to all this work, and I'm turning you loose, and I just expect you to do the best possible job because it's to your benefit and mine. Right? So what's happened? Remember, he did something, and Luke, it says it a little bit more clearly. So again, because it's helpful to look at other places. It says that he went away for a long time. He's gone for a long time. The whole year, right? So now he wants to collect. But while he's gone, what are they thinking? How do you get from this arrangement that you made with the property owner to the point where when he says, hey, I want some of my stuff, you beat the slave and send him home empty-handed?
They were greedy.
Okay.
Nonetheless. And they didn't want to live up to the contract.
They did not.
They probably thought nothing bad was going to happen to them if they don't live up to the contract.
Because he's gone.
Hang on to this thought. Okay.
No consequences.
So we have two polar opposite and equally outrageous behaviors. and understand the nature of the people that are primarily in the crosshairs here. They are legalists. They always want justice as they mete it out, not as necessarily true or anything else. But this story is going to drive them batty. It's just so counter to everything that they understand, everything that they know, everything that they believe in. You can't possibly behave this way without what? When? Consequences, right? So you have outrageous, evil, selfish, diabolical, immoral behavior by one group, and you have, and it's flabbergasting. It's incomprehensible. And yet, the behavior on the other side, the owner, is even more insane. It's more incomprehensible. Because I can tell you there isn't one person listening to this who thinks that it's okay for the property owner to ignore or to enable or to not like bring a heavy hand instantly seek you know, some sort of legal action, or worse, get his own legal action together and go take care of business. But the fact that he isn't doing something about it immediately is driving them crazy. Now, where do we have a story? Let's just throw it out. Where do we find this in another story that I think we're all familiar with? Two radically different behaviors that the people listening to it were furious as this thing is unfolding. That would be the prodigal. The prodigal's behavior is just like these tenants. He's wicked. He's disrespectful. He tells his dad, "I wish you were dead." In essence, he goes and squanders the estate. Everything he does is so completely not okay with any self-respecting male, older Jewish gentleman, right? Any father would never put up with this with their son. So they're expecting at any moment that Jesus will go to an aside in his thing and say, well, then the father beat the heck out of his son. And then his father took him out back and whipped him. And then when he came home, you know, he's running out there finally just to pounding for all the things he's been doing. And instead, he embraces him and kisses him and lays on him. You know, just one kiss after another. They're going nuts. This is not okay. This story is terrible. You don't know how to tell a story. This isn't what happens. This is not okay with us. Change the story. So we have even more outrageous behavior here, because he's got one servant that is beaten. He has another one that's beaten in the head and then shamed and humiliated. He has another one or more that are killed. I mean, it's just, they are so out of control that it's insane. It's just insane. So, number one, why did they do it the first time? And then why do they keep doing it? I think Wayne has already clued us in as to why they continue to be more and more emboldened. Because somebody read Ecclesiastes 8:11. I mean, once they go down this path, we can kind of see why.
Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun.
I'm so sorry, is that 8:11?
No, that's 7:11.
A convenient story.
Yes.
Yeah.
When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong.
You're emboldening evil when you do not take care of business immediately. I don't know. I mean, I have a TV. For about 2 years, I sat there and watched America burn. I watched people looting stores. I watched them show up with shopping carts and fill it with stuff and go running away with it. I heard they arrested one or two of them. And by the time they stood before the judge or the AG, let them go. Let them go. And then I was very surprised to see them do it again and again and again. I couldn't believe they kept doing it.
We didn't enforce any consequences on them.
Started doing it too.
What's that?
Other people watched and started doing it too.
That's how you get people to join you. This is the greatest thing in the world. Let's just loot, burn, you know, whatever. And we sat back and did nothing. It's unbelievable. I mean, I wanted to take a trip to Portland with several friends, some of them being alive and some of them not being alive, if you know what I mean.
Smith, Wesson.
Yeah, Smith, Wesson, and that's right. And I can tell you that if they had shot the first three that did this, it would have ended 15 minutes later. Done. Completely done. Let's leave town. Or, you know, whatever. But no, we don't do that. People will do whatever you allow them to do. Huh. And yet, it wasn't convenient that I could take a story about Israel and apply it to the United States. Because that's what God wanted me to do. He wanted me to take it and apply it to someone else. Oops. So the question is, what of God's blessings? What of God's provision for me? What of God's protection for me? Am I simply abusing? What opportunities and privileges has He given me to, if I pursue Him with all my heart, He says, you'll find me. If you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. If you come to the tent of meeting, we're going to hang out. At what level am I ignoring that, taking that for granted, just, no, I got my own time. No, the things that I have at my house and in my garage are mine. Really? Yeah, they're mine. I created them. I created the materials that, you know, were put together to create cars and my house and stuff. And, you know, I did that. So, like, if God wanted to come along and say, well, Drew, I appreciate you being a good steward, and I just want you to share some of this with the... No, oh, you don't want to do... What? No, it's mine. I mean, if I wanted to apply it to myself, which I don't want to. So let's go back to America and talk about the burning buildings and the, you know, setting things on fire and stealing things, because it can't possibly have any application to me whatsoever. So they turn this guy back, and the owner seemingly does nothing. So the next time he sends somebody, which is verse 4, they up the ante. And again, he sent him another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. That's even worse than the first one. But wait, there's more. Verse 5, and he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Does the owner not have a brain in his head? How could you continue to send people into this melee where they're getting harmed and humiliated and killed and damaged and not do anything about it?
But God does. He did that with His prophets. He kept sending them, trying to give people a chance to repent from their wickedness. And, you know, like the beheaded John the Baptist. I mean, it was...
You mean like Mark chapter 6, verse 27 and 28?
26?
27 and 28.
Okay. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother.
In Matthew 17 it says, "But I say to you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So it's very clear. He says, look, as that passage said about John the Baptist, and the next one says not only about John the Baptist, but Jesus. And as Mary said concerning the prophets in Luke 13:34, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." The only question is, why is it that Jerusalem and Israel are still standing at this point? How is it that God did nothing about it?
He must have had a plan.
He must have had a plan. But the plan is so outrageous, it's so incomprehensible as to defy any and every sense of justice that we have in our beings. So understand that Jesus has a motive for telling this story. And part of his motive is he is reeling in, he's got a lure, and he's reeling in the Pharisees and scribes. Because as he continues through the story, he is fostering in them. He is manipulating their feelings. Not really. I mean, he knows how they'll respond to it. It's their feelings. But what are they feeling? What is the sense that's rising up within them as he tells this story?
The outrage.
Outrage. And what will they do with that outrage?
Seek to destroy him. It's like the servants and the son that was sent here. It's a picture.
Well, they're hearing this story and they're putting themselves in the story. And what, by golly, would they be doing? They've already got this thing mapped out. Hey, by the time Jesus, and he will ask, he will say, "Now what will the landowner do?" What do you mean, what will he do? I'll tell you what I would have already done. This is an easy one. You know, I don't need a multiple choice. I mean, just, there's only one answer here. Right? What's that?
Wipe
them out. Yeah, this is clear.
Because it'll be his judgment on them.
Yeah. So, it's inconceivable that we're going to go to this level. He then says, "Oh, I got one more. I've sent my servants one at a time. They've mistreated them, beaten them, killed them. But I've got one they're going to honor and respect. It's my son." And if you read the story, we even know that it's not just a son. It is his only son. How do we know it's his only son? By the context. Because why? Oh, it's beloved, but he could have eight beloved sons. How do we know it's his only
son? He said he had one left to sin.
Okay, well, he has one person left, so that's a pretty good hint.
Oh, this is the heir.
Yeah, he's the heir.
Yeah.
He gets it all. There's only one heir. He gets all the inheritance. So he only has one son. And he sends him into the fray, thinking, or I don't know about thinking, but he says, surely he'll honor them, or whatever. So, the law of agency says this. If he continues to send his representatives into this situation and they disrespect, dishonor, beat, reject those representatives, what does that really mean they're doing? By the law of agency. Yes, exactly right. So, it's law of agency. I'm sending my agent, you're doing it to me, right? So, the master, the owner, all these things have been done to him, right? So now he's going to send his son. Now, again, Jewish custom, and again, I'm not, there's no comment on daughters and beautiful women or anything else, but what is the only thing the father is concerned about until he has one?
Having an heir.
Having an heir, having a boy. And that first boy is all that and, you know, yes, and a quarter. So he's going to get a double portion. He's going to get he'll become the priest of the family, and that's called what? The birthright. Yeah. He'll get a double portion of the inheritance. So he's set up to succeed, right? And every male that was there understood the bond between the firstborn son and the father, how important that son was to the father. So for him to send his son into this fray, and see, as I've told you many times, this story is already ruined for you. It's already ruined. Because you know what the next couple of verses are going to say. So you come into this heavily weighted down by prejudice. You can't think without knowing the end. As far as they understood, this might get it done. Sending his son. Oh, okay, I understand. The son of a Jewish father, he's representing the family. By golly, you better bow down to him, type of thing. Oh, they'll respect him because he's the son. It wasn't just the owner who's thinking this. It's all the Pharisees. They're all sitting there. Oh, yeah, okay, maybe you should have sent him first and saved everybody else's trouble. Because if you had sent your son first, they would have rolled over on that. Maybe not. So what do they do to him?
Kill him.
Oh, but what do they do first?
The tenants said to one another, let's kill him and we will.
And what do you call that? Let's kill him. What is that? What do you call that?
Conspiracy.
Yes. Premeditated murder. Premeditated murder. Ever hear this story before? Because they had. Ever hear this story before? They've heard this story before. They're familiar with this story. Genesis 37. Let's go to Genesis 37. You're familiar with this story. You've been familiar with this story for as long as you've known anything about the Bible. Verse 18. Genesis 37. This is Joseph. When they saw him from a distance, and this isn't hard, the guy's wearing a ridiculous coat. Everywhere he went, he's wearing that coat because his father gave it to him. So they know who this is coming. Long before they can see his face, they know who's coming. And where are they right now? I forget. They were supposed to be at Shechem, which is they're supposed to be like taking care of the sheep in Shechem, right? Because it's got a lot of green grass and all that. But they're not in Shechem. Where are they? Yeah, they're in Vegas. That's exactly where they're
at. Correct place.
Yeah, Dothan, land of the city of two wells. I mean, that is a happening place. They got all this archaeological stuff there. No, it's Vegas. So the boys, 10 of them, go to Vegas. And you imagine how much they're tending to the sheep, right?
Yeah. It's like the Pharisees were tending. They were the wine dressers, and they weren't tending to the people. They were only tending to what profited them.
Sounds like Jeremiah 23. Very good. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Ever hear this story before? Yeah. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we shall say a wild beast devoured him, Then let us see what will become of his dreams. So why did they want him dead?
They didn't like hearing what he had to say, that's for sure.
That's right. What were his dreams?
Yeah. Dreams that they would bow down to him mm-hmm. or serve him.
Huh. And what was Daddy's impression of Joseph? What was Daddy's relationship? That was Jacob became Israel. What is Israel's relationship with Joseph?
Father and son.
Father and son, but he has 12 of them.
He likes this one best.
Ooh, there we go. So this is the one he intends to give what? The double portion of the inheritance and the birthright. He's going to pass over Reuben. Remember good old Reuben, don't you?
Yeah.
Oh, my. Oh, what a piece of work Reuben was. I won't even go into it. There's too many things to talk about. So clearly, Reuben's not going to be it. But they don't want Joseph ruling over them. They don't want him becoming Daddy's favorite or anything else. But at any rate, here comes the son. Let's go back to our story. Here comes the son. And now, we've gone down this road so far about abusing the servants of the master. What are we sure of now? When the son comes, they aren't saying maybe. They're pretty sure that they're going to get away with this, right? Why are they so sure?
Everything's worked just fine so far.
That's right. We'll take it. We'll in fact, again, you have to read it in a different passage, this time in Matthew. We will seize the inheritance. And who's going to stop us? Clearly the owner can't because he's impotent. He has nothing. If he had had anything, he would have stopped us 15 people ago. But because he doesn't have anything, because he's incapable, we'll just go ahead and kill the son and then we'll own everything. I think they have grossly underestimated the owner. That sounds like whom? Let me see if I get this right. I know 20 people, it sounds like. Because I happen to know from firsthand experience that he's not talking to the church upstairs or to Pharisees who are dead. I know for certain he's talking to each of us individually right now. That's how I can be so sure. So we underestimate, because of God's incredible patience, because we have not turned into a flaming wick before now, that he ain't got anything. He hadn't done it before, he's not going to do it now. I got away with it before, I got away with it now. And now all the chips are in the table. You know, the ante is much higher. All in. Now, when they kill him and throw him out, they're just, now they've lost it. Okay, every one of them have absolutely lost it at this point. They are so not okay with this story. It's like the prodigal. They hate this story. It's not a good story. We can correct it. Give us 1 second to correct us. So Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a second. What's the owner going to do? Oh, man, we've been waiting for that. It's our turn to set it. Right? So in Mark, we get the impression that Jesus answers his own question. But what he does is he summarizes it. Where we find the answer is in Matthew. So let's go back to Matthew, chapter 21. Verse 41. But 40 asks the same question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Like, where has he been? But now that we finally get to answer the question, let us tell you what he's going to do.
He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Bingo. And Jesus has them. Because they have just said something that is not only true, but they have no idea what they've just said. Have we ever heard this story before? It's becoming a theme, right? This one story is sending us different places. Have we ever heard this story before? Because they have. They've seen it. They've heard it. They know the movie version of this. This isn't the first time they've heard this story. They just don't know what's happening to them right now. Where do we find this story? That would be 2 Samuel chapter 12. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This has to do with David. They know this story. That's the beauty of this. Jesus has just absolutely painted them into a corner. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. David, I got a little story for you. Oh, okay. And he came to him and said, hey, there were two men in one city. One was rich. The other one was poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. Tons of stuff. But the poor man had nothing. Except one little ewe lamb. One little female lamb, that's it. Which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And listen, this is a family pet. This is great. We love this little lamb. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his owner. He had tons. But he wouldn't take any of those. To prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it, which means he took it, he slaughtered it, he cut it in pieces, he cooked it, and he served it to his friend who ate it. That's what all that means. For the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. What did God do to David? He provoked him to have this response. He saw the injustice of it. And he says, this is outrageous. It's so outrageous. And he says this. The man certainly deserves to die. Now that wasn't the penalty for such a thing. It's found in Exodus 22 verse 1. Where it says that he has to return it fourfold. So he goes on to say, the man must give this poor man four times what he took from him. David knew the law, the minutia of the law. In that same verse in Exodus, it actually says that if it had been an ox, it'd be five times. And if it was a lamb, it's four times. David did not consult the Bible. David knew the Bible so well that he could espouse it. The problem is the Bible had no influence in his life right now. So God draws out of him this enormous amount of rage and ire and just anger towards this man, whoever it might be. Whoever this mystery man might be. So he is hating this man. He wants to judge this man. And he is wanting to judge himself. Because Nathan says, you are. Wow. Now before we continue with this, which we will in a minute, let's flash back to our illustration. God has drawn out, Jesus has drawn out from these men the same burning desire to bring justice, retribution, and revenge upon these wicked tenants, tenant farmers, sharecroppers. They shouldn't be allowed to live. They're, you know, these wretched men. They'll come to a wretched end. Okay. Now that I have you right where I want you, Jesus has them exactly where he wants them. The only thing now he needs to do is say, you are the tenants. He's going to play him a little bit longer. He's not quite going to spring the trap on him just yet. He's about to. So he does like he does so often. This is penchant for just like quoting scripture all the time, right? He likes to do that. He likes just like quote scripture. So not only will he kill them, get rid of them, whatever, he will destroy them and will give the vineyard to others. That's an important piece of this. He's going to get rid of the old ones, judge them severely to the highest level of the law, and then he's going to take that vineyard and give it to somebody who's faithful and will do as they were instructed. Oh. You know, you are really smart. That's probably exactly what the master would do. Good thinking. And you see what kind of trouble you can get in when you try to apply situations in Scripture to somebody else? They didn't see this thing coming. So he quotes Psalm 118. So what do you think we ought to do? Hurry and move on to the next passage.
Turn to Psalm 118.
Oh man, that sounds like a really good idea.
Glad it's not 119.
Yeah, we might be here all afternoon. Okay, so what does this psalm say? What do these verses say?
We should thank the Lord. He's good for his love endures forever.
Oh.
His loving kindness is everlasting.
Or the middle verse of the Bible, verse 8. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in him.
This psalm is so packed with verses that we quote all the time. I wonder if we know where they came from. Or why? Because how about this one? Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hey, the sun came up. The birds are chirping. There's a rainbow and a unicorn. And now we can all... No. Do we have any idea why we should be celebrating today? Do we have any idea what God has said that is so radically important that we would stop everything we're doing, go to Psalm 118 and say, oh my word, this is what we should give thanks for or rejoice over. Oh, it's the two verses we've been reading. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You know that stone that you rejected? The one you want nothing to do with? The one that you deny? The one that you don't want in your life? You're going to have a problem with that. Because not only is it going to be usable, but God's going to build the whole thing on it. It's going to be the cornerstone. So it will, and we're going to look at some other verses that talk about this, but just talking about how they rejected him, here's some verses just to let you know where their hearts were. John 5:18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's Jesus. Chapter 7, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Chapter 7 again, why do you seek to kill me? John 8:40. As it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Later in chapter 8. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, meaning to kill him. John 10. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. John 11. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Wow. as we said, not only did they kill John the Baptist, but he told his disciples, for he was teaching his disciples and telling the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they didn't understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. That took place in Mark chapter 9, which now we're in chapter 12, so it's something that they already theoretically knew. In verse 26, let's keep going. Let's read our, we've read 23 and 24, but as we said, it's in its context, so let's keep going. This is Psalm 118. Somebody read the next two verses. 24 and 5. And 6.
Day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, you save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity.
One.
Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
Really? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh. You mean like Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed all the prophets, right? I mean, so were they rejoicing? Were they singing praises? Were they saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Or were they killing them?
Both.
Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. Now we're in Mark chapter 12. Would you like to know where he came into Jerusalem? Would be Mark 11. Again, contextually, this is pure genius. So he's saying something that, in referring back to verse 9 in Mark 11, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And again, we don't get it if we don't know the rest of this, because in Matthew 21, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. It didn't say it in Matthew. It says it in Matthew. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So what have they declared? The crowds have declared Jesus to be the Son of David, who is the Messiah. They're declaring him to be the Messiah. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're rising up in anger. They're furious over this. They tell them to tell your disciples to be quiet. This is blasphemy, in essence, is what they're saying. And Jesus goes, really? I tell you what, if they should be quiet, what's going to happen? The stones are going to cry out. Now, we've said this already. The irony is the stones are already crying out because their hearts were like stones. How many of these people were true converts? How many of these people loved the Lord? How many of these people were understanding even what their lips were saying? They identified him correctly. What were they doing 5 days later?
Killing.
Killing. Crucifying. Now, does that sound like somebody who's been newly converted to you? No. So, the stones were crying out. You know, the stone that God has to repair. He has it, not repair, but he takes it out of your chest, Ezekiel 36, that he performs this operation. He takes your this dead stone, this dead heart that's within you, and he puts in a heart of flesh, a heart of stone. He takes out a heart of flesh, he puts in, and then indwells you with the Holy Spirit. What does that sound like? That would be salvation. So, until lesson, until that surgery is performed by God on us, we don't have ears to hear, we don't have eyes to see, we don't have any hands. But we go back to this stone that the builders rejected. So he's reminding them of their response when he came into Jerusalem, that they wholeheartedly rejected him, right? But Jesus is making claim that he is this stone. And so we somehow or other we've got to make ends meet here. How is it that they can go from being furious beyond measure toward this group of tenant farmers to somehow or other they flip all that anger, and by verse 12 they're seeking to seize Jesus with the intent to kill him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. Now they aren't clever enough to know that based on what we have here. So let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21's got all sorts of good stuff in it. So Matthew 21. There's part of this story that's been left out of Mark. But God is delighted that you would care so much about it that you go seeking the answer in the other Gospels and actually cobble this thing together. So in verse 42, we have the same quote from Psalm 118, and then we have the missing piece of the puzzle. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. What had they just said? What had they just said? That the owner will come and destroy them and give it to another nation or another group of tenants. He's totally agreeing with them. This is his "you are the tenant farmers" moment. He just absolutely nails them. And he who falls on the stone. So he's saying, look, not only am I the chief cornerstone, but there's another stone in Scripture that keeps popping up, talking about that it can, like he's a stumbling stone, right? So he says, and he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. There's a fork in the road here. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Isaiah chapter 8, 14 and 15. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So what are you going to do with this stone? Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. That's repeated, by the way, that Isaiah 28:16 is also found in Romans 9, verse 33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, that's how he sums it up, but we've got to go to Romans 9 and find out what the explanation is, because he tells us we don't have to guess on this stuff. God, through Paul, does a very good job of telling us what we need to know. This is Romans 9, 30 to 33. What
What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness and didn't have the law, who weren't living perfectly like us, they attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. Now let's back up to Romans. We're in Romans 9 still, and context seems to be important, so let's back up to verse 6. Romans 9 still. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Look, bloodline didn't get this done. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. I'm sorry. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So what is it that saved Abraham?
Faith.
He believed God, and it was counted unto reckoned to him as righteousness. And anyone who came along after Abraham, who shared the faith of Abraham and Isaac, and eventually Jacob. Jacob was a scallywag until he became Israel. But all those guys, it was by faith. Therefore, you can have a Moabite become an Israelite. You can have a prostitute, a madam, become an Israelite. You can have a Syrian captain of the army become an Israelite. You can have a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite, become an Israelite. All through faith. It has nothing to do with lineage. It has nothing to do with bloodline. It has nothing to do with anything. But we're not done. He's got more to say about this and him being a stumbling block. So we know that the Gentiles reached it by faith. But Israel, hey, they were pursuing the law of righteousness. They had the law. Man, we're going to earn it. We're going to keep it. Oops, but they didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They thought they could do it by works. But as though, as he goes on to say that, but as though it were by works. So let me read this without all that stoppage. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They rejected the only way by which they could be saved. Their law was condemning them. The law exposed their sin. The law, they're now dead. And the only hope they have of salvation is faith in Christ. We have rejected Christ. We reject him. No. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But how about those who disbelieve in him? So let's go to 1 Peter 2. We think this is a minor topic. It's anything but. It's everywhere. 1 Peter chapter 2. I love it when Scripture just tells us what it means. It's so much easier than trying to have Drew try to figure it out. All right, so we're going to start in verse 6. This is 1 Peter 2, 6 to 10. But this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Have we heard this verse? Yeah, like everywhere. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So that's faith, that's belief, that's trusting, that's yielding to him. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But wait a minute. But for those who disbelieve. Now, do you understand that word? We want to say those that didn't know better, those that whatever. Do you know what disbelief is? What's the word we always use? Same thing.
Disobey.
Well, it's
the heart of stone that doesn't.
Rejection. It's really close to rejection. Rejecting that which you know to be true is called. Not disbelief. We just use a different word. Unbelief. Very good. It's unbelief. Unbelief is not knowing something. Unbelief is rejecting that which you know to be true. No. You know it, you don't want it. Here's Jesus. No, I don't want it. He's a stumbling stone. Because you're trying to get there by works. Your whole life has been geared towards works.
And we've already used this illustration, but I'll use it again. They won't let go of this notion. They will not embrace a salvation by faith. It has to be by works, because everything they do is comparative. They are not comparing themselves to Scripture. They're not comparing themselves to Jesus. They're not comparing themselves to God. They're merely comparing themselves to each other. So if I compare myself with someone else, I just need to merely be better than you. So you had the two guys camping in a campsite, and they were stupid. They brought food, and it attracted bears, and now the bears don't want the food. They want the guys. So, you know, what do you do? Well, you can't outrun a bear. But this one guy's leaning over, putting on his tennis shoes. And the guy's saying, "You're an idiot. You can't outrun a bear." He says, "I don't have to. I need to outrun you." What's that? All I have to do is outrun you. So the Pharisees are all trying to outrun each other, out up each other, whatever. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Now, we're coming full circle now. This is an incredible way to end this study. Because, and it was my own fault that I didn't start here. But let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Y'all have heard me say these verses before. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God chose Israel. And when we were talking earlier about him setting them apart, giving them their own language, giving them their own culture, doing all those things, he gave them the law of the Lord. I mean, the law. But the most important thing he gave them of all, by far, was him. He gave them him. But he also gave them an assignment. What was the assignment that God gave to Israel? What was their purpose?
Live differently so the world would recognize that their God was the true God.
They were to evangelize the world. And by their different living, people would say, "Hey, there's something new and special and different about you because you love your brother," and all that, which of course they didn't do. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he outlines what he has to say. He starts with the Beatitudes. Immediately on the conclusion of the Beatitudes, I think we're now in about verse 13 of verse 5. He says, "You're the salt of the earth. You're salt of the earth." And he says, but when the salt has lost its saltiness or taste, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out into the road, right? Well, salt did all sorts of things. It was a preserving agent. It was it cleaned things medicinally. It was flavorful. It was all these wonderful things. And then he launches right into the next one. He says, "You're the light of the world." A light, you know, isn't meant to be put under a peck measure or whatever. You're light on a hill so that it can be seen by everybody, right? To be drawn to it. Who was he talking to? Who was Jesus preaching to? Oh, good. Us. I mean, me. Yes. But what else?
Jews.
He was speaking to Jews. There's no such thing as Christians. He was there speaking, you know, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek," right? So he's saying this was the mission that the Israelites had. They were supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They were supposed to be that. But they weren't. And God could have chosen, it says, any nation on earth. He didn't know. He not only chose Israel, he created them out of nothing. Started with Abraham. He was an idolater. Here, let's just start a new nation. So it says, for you a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for, and again, I'm just going to tell you every time you see this to correct it, a people for his special treasure out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. His own possession is just so impersonal. The transliteration, the actual words say special treasure, is recorded 8 times in Scripture that you personally are God's special treasure. Now, he said that to you 8 times. Have you even ever said that to him? There's another passage in Deuteronomy. It's a little different. It's in chapter 14, verse 2. I'm kidding. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be for his special treasure out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth. Exact same verse. But now we come to this passage in 1 Peter, chapter 2. And he's going to wrap this thing up in a bow. So we come to, we've been talking about stumbling block. We've been talking about, you know, yielding or not yielding. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you. It is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, a stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's you are God's special treasure, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's go to Hosea. Or I'll just read you these verses. There's 2 verses. We're running out of time. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to how he phrases this. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. What group of people is he talking about there in Hosea? They weren't his people, but there were a people that would be called the sons of the living God. Well, they weren't Jews, and who did they have to be?
The ones that are grafted in.
Yes, the ones that are grafted in. They're Gentiles. Hosea 2. He hadn't gone very far. Here's in the next chapter. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. So I want to stop there just for a second and say this. What is the covenant message of the Old Testament? What is the covenant? What does God say? I don't know how many times. So many times, it's amazing.
You will be my people. I will be your God.
God is, I love you. And then he says, I want to be your God. And I want you to be my child and my people. Right? That is the good news of the Old Testament. It happens to be called the covenant. What's the good news of the gospel of the New Testament? God is. He loves you. He wants to be your God. He wants you to be his people.
He sent his son to pay for your sins and provide a pathway to spend eternity to glorify him.
And that's incredibly good news. But the message is the same. The part that you're talking about is we had a problem. God wants to be your God. He wants you to be his child. But we can't do that because you're a sinner. I'm holy, you're not. I'm glorious, you're not. I can't fellowship. I can't look upon. I can't fellowship with sin. So we'll never get this done. Oh, wait a minute. I got a plan. And I'll tell you what it is in part 2. The New Testament.
To be continued.
No. The plan is that my son will come to earth, live a perfect life. He will model everything. He will teach you. He will go to the cross, taking on your sin. He will die a horrible death, not because they're torturing him, but because he will endure the wrath of God
in your place as a substitutionary sacrifice. He will die, he will be buried, he will rise again on the third day, and by that, I will fix what you could never fix. Lord, what must I do to be saved? There's nothing you can do. With man, it is impossible. Then we're hosed. Yes, you are. Except with God, all things are possible. You want to know how I'm going to do that? In the very next couple of verses, he says, well, I'm going to go. I'm going to be turned over to the... I mean, the very next thing in that, after the rich young ruler, he just says it. He says, I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to be, you know, put to death. I'm going to rise again in 3 days. And they say, well, I don't know what that means. But he told them how he was going to do it. So we come back to David. There's only two responses to this stumbling stone, or this conviction, or this enlightenment to our sin. One is David's response. When he was confronted by Nathan, he said this, I have sinned against the Lord. Now you can go and see what other people said when they sinned, and it wasn't true repentance. They just said, oh, I've sinned. Pharaoh said, I've sinned this time too. Oh, I've sinned. Saul said, oh, I've sinned. Yeah, well, David understood who he sinned against. So the object of his repentance is not what he did, but who he sinned against. So he confesses and repents correctly. And we know that it's genuine because of Nathan's statement in the same verse. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now we have evidence from Psalm 51. He says things like, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight. Purify me with hyssop. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's the right response. We also find it in Acts. After Peter preaches in Acts 2, 37 and 8, it says, now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. There we go. We've got conviction. They're pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Next chapter in 3, Stephen preaches. Same thing happens. Anyway, it says, repent. No, that's chapter 7. I'm lost. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of oppression may come in the presence of the Lord. Now we have the wrong responses, and that's where Stephen's going to come in. So here are the wrong responses. Acts chapter 5, verse 33. Peter preaches, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Oh, good. There's the conviction. And were intending to slay them. They weren't humble. They didn't repent. They wanted to kill the messenger. Acts 7, this is Stephen. They're finally getting there. Verse 54 and 59. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Repented? No. And they began gnashing their teeth at him, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. So we come to verse 12 in Mark 12, and they were seeking to seize him. I wonder which one they went down, which path they chose. Jesus becomes a stumbling stone instead of a salvation. And yet they feared the multitude. They understood that he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. They weren't done. It's kind of like in Luke 13, after he had gone through all the temptations of Christ. I mean, Satan, he said that he departed and waited for an opportune time. So they're going to come right back at him, trying to trap him or whatever. Sorry for the rush at the end, but any thoughts or comments on Jesus being our salvation or stumbling stone? We only have two choices at conviction, right?
You know, it's interesting that in the Bible it says that God chose Israel as his people because of the most stiff-necked and rebellious people. So he could say Israel
because he could hold his own. Oh, that's great. Yeah. He's never chosen anybody because of them. He's only chosen anyone in spite of us. In spite of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being that kind of God, so patient, so long-suffering, giving us every conceivable opportunity. We look at our own lives and we
we see that we have not been as faithful as we desire to be. We look at our country and we cringe, knowing that we're anything but faithful. We look at the world and wholeheartedly we have turned our back on you and rejected you. We know that you won't be mocked. So my prayer for us is that we hang on tight, because there are days coming where it'll be reasonably exciting. Please be with us. We know that you'll never leave us or forsake us. I pray that we would pursue you with all that we are, and we would take advantage of everything that you've given us, not declare that it's ours, but understand that it's yours, and be humble, thankful, grateful. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.